Yeah. Good morning. Well, welcome to our second week of Advent together. And I think it bears repeating, reminding, and Matt has already done some of this for us this morning, that as we talked about last week, there's a purpose to this time of year for us. Advent is a time where we're actively awaiting the coming of our Savior and Lord. And I kind of emphasized active last week and spent some time this week thinking about, as Matt said, how there's so many different forms of preparation and festivities this time of year that could be redeemed to be able to help us actively await, but oftentimes can just be forms of passive waiting because Christ is absent from those things in our doing. And I speak from experience, so this is why I spent a little bit of time considering this week. So let me just give you a few examples. Active waiting isn't necessarily shopping for gifts. Right? In and of themselves, we're not actively awaiting the arrival of Jesus by shopping for gifts, but it can be. It can be active waiting if in the doing, we are actually asking ourselves and seeking to answer the question of why is Jesus the greatest gift? Active waiting isn't necessarily about decorating our Christmas trees, if that's something that you do, but it can be as we consider how those evergreen branches are just a dim reflection of the reign and rule of Christ that will last forever, right? Active waiting isn't necessarily gathering with others for celebration in and of itself, but it can be as we do so treasuring how by Jesus' coming, he made a way for man to be reconciled with God and with each other in full unity. Active waiting isn't necessarily making and consuming and enjoying Christmas cookies, but it can be as it serves as a reminder of the one who called himself the bread of life. And points us to how his words, as the psalmist said, were sweeter than honey to his lips. There are a lot of things that can offer us limited pleasure with little effort. I think of those apple fritters at Stewart's. Man, I really find them to be tasty and enjoyable. Limited pleasure for $1.89 worth of effort, and usually some head fog about an hour later. But most of the things that are really worth us enjoying, they take an active investment in these things. They take intentionality, they take forethought and effort, active pursuit. Christmas is one of those things, if we're not actively waiting for the arrival of Jesus, then it's something we could easily take for granted. It could lose its significance on us, even as Christians. Okay? And what's more than that, the abiding joy that Jesus has promised those who follow him could be lost on us as well. Jesus said in John 15, 10 to 11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Let me just stop there for a second and just say, when he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, he's not saying, I'm only going to love you if you're doing the things that I've called you to do. He's saying, your opportunity to enjoy me most fully, your opportunity to know and avail yourself to the love that is already true for you, is most full when you walk in step with me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Why has he spoken these things to us? These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. See, while salvation is a free gift that you can't earn, joy comes only through abiding in Christ. Through trusting his words are true and that his ways are good and following him in those things. You know, Jesus said elsewhere, you will know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Familiar saying of Jesus. But what we often forget, maybe aren't aware of at all, is what he says just before that. He says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So, let's continue to do some abiding this morning together, some active waiting this morning together through considering the implications of what it means that Jesus is our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. If you weren't with us last week, or if you're unfamiliar of where that popular reference, biblical references that we hear this time of year, that comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. These were words that were spoken by the prophet Isaiah to God's people in a time where they'd grown complacent and really myopic, where they'd started to get really self-centered and greedy, and they were depending upon themselves to do things that only truly God could provide for them. So Isaiah, God's man in this season in their history, declares this truth into their life that because of their blindness, because of their complacency, because of their forgetfulness, they would enter a season of darkness, exile, in which they would be removed from their land by Assyria and Babylon. The northern and southern kingdoms each experienced their own exile. And this was both the natural consequence for their actions, but also a part of God's perfect sovereign plan to bring about the deliverance of his people. Now you may say, why not just have avoided that and preemptively send Jesus into the world to deliver his people before the exile, if they're already in need of deliverance? And you may ask that, especially when you understand how devastating the exile really was. It's just a word to us. To them, it was being stripped of their homeland, their homes. Some, it meant death. Others, it meant imprisonment. For the majority of them, it meant at least slavery in a foreign land. This is where it can get really tricky. In our finite human minds, being able to reconcile the sovereignty of God with his goodness and his love. But the reality is this: if God sent his son into a world that was deceived into thinking it could provide for its own needs, that we have the wisdom, we have the power, we have the goodness to bring about the peace that we so desire, this is what it would be like. If he sent his son into the world when we were deceived, self-deceived in that way, it would be like him coming and opening the door to the prison cell that we are occupying, but we never leave, because we mistake our current circumstances as true freedom and joy, when the reality is that that exists outside, 3 feet away from the door that's been thrown open to us. Because we're deceived. We don't think we need Jesus. In short, what I'm saying is, when we don't see our need for God, then we don't depend upon him. We end up turning inwardly and depending upon ourselves. And so he allows suffering. He allows trials. He allows these things, darkness, into our lives so that we can see the stark contrast of the light of Christ against our dark experiences, so that we may actually walk out of the walls of that prison cell and not remain there for eternity. It's a mercy. Admittedly, even then, some won't turn to the light, but many, and many of us can attest to this from personal experience, in those moments of darkness, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, will realize just how impotent we are, how powerless we are to bring about change in the areas of brokenness that exist in our own lives and in the world around us. And so we will be more inclined to turn to him. And it's in that moment, those moments for us, that the news of Jesus as Savior, as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that will be gospel to us. Actually, good news, when we see no other option, as is the reality for us, for our greatest needs and problems that we have. So last week, we started this journey in Isaiah 9:6, considering what it means that Jesus is to us our Wonderful Counselor, that he's the only one whose words and ways can be fully trusted because he's perfectly wise. And this means, by the way, that he can be trusted even when we're not fully tracking with him, even when we don't fully understand what he's doing, or even the plain exposed truth in God's word when we don't fully understand what he's saying. Now, if this name, though, Wonderful Counselor, tells us that God can be trusted because he's perfectly wise, then the name we're looking at today, Mighty God, reassures us he doesn't just have good ideas. He's actually able to bring those to fruition, and nothing could stop him. He's the God who is able to follow through on his wise plans. This name, Mighty God, speaks of his unrivaled power in all of the universe to accomplish his purposes. And the book of Isaiah is actually riddled with this theology. Perhaps more than any other place in the Bible, we see tons of theology speaking to how God makes plans and nothing can stop him from fulfilling or accomplishing his good and wise plans. Isaiah 46:9-10, he says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 37:26, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass. This is what we mean when we talk about God as our mighty God. God is not only the only being in the universe who's perfectly wise, but he's the only one who's powerful enough to bring his wise plans to fruition. And nothing, not your sin, not your suffering, can prevent God from fulfilling his plans, can stand against it. In fact, God often accomplishes his plans through your sin and suffering, or despite your sin and suffering. And in so doing, he demonstrates his superiority over Satan, the one whose only agenda is to steal, kill, and destroy. Whereas God is in the business of taking what is broken in this world and redeeming those things for his glory and for your and my good. The really mind-boggling part to me when I think about this is God isn't out there playing catch-up with the unfolding broken circumstances of our lives that we experience on a daily basis. He tells us he's already declared the end from the beginning. He's already told us that from ancient days there will be things not yet done, but he knows what those things are, and he will accomplish his purposes. That's what he's promised. That's what he's declared. There's nothing that is happening in my life or in your life that is taking him by surprise. Now, he may not like it. He may weep with those who are weeping, grieve with those who've experienced loss and suffering, but it will not go to waste if we depend upon him, because his good plans cannot be derailed by our failings, our suffering, or our sin. In contrast to this, we know all too well what it's like to set out with plans or an agenda and to have them thwarted, right? For Leah and I, my wife and I, the last year and a half has been a lot of this for us. It was last fall where we had set out to sell our house. We put it on the market, and we were just looking to have a little bit more space. We wanted to be able to accommodate a larger circle of hospitality and have a few more parking spots to be able to have people over. And so we put our house on the market at what we thought would be a hot time, and we got it. We got a good offer, and one that was in the ballpark of what would make it workable for us to sell and buy. And in the 11th hour, it fell through. And we didn't receive any offers after that, anywhere close to what the appropriate asking price was. It was pretty disappointing for us. We didn't quite understand that. We thought that that was something that we were doing because it was a part of God's good plans for what it looks like to minister to our family and to others. And this year, which seemed to be a year that held the promise of extra time and opportunity to do some things as a family and minister within the church, my wife and I ended up getting pregnant early in the year. That was a bit of a surprise. That was a blessing. We've historically in our marriage struggled with infertility. It had been 4 years since the last child that we were able to have, and we didn't think it was going to happen again. And so it did, though. Okay, so now there's another child in the picture. Great. But this was a really difficult pregnancy for my wife. She was sick for the majority of it. That limited us in what we were able to do and some of the things that we thought this year of stability, we're finally going to make headway in these areas of our life. Didn't happen. 2 months ago, my wife gave birth to our beautiful baby girl, and she has some medical complexities that are probably going to remain with her for the rest of her life, and just complete complexion change for, in some ways, what our family, we had planned to do. What do we do with all this? What do we make of all this? So here we are thinking that we'd be in a bigger, more spacious home at this point in time in our lives and have more time on our hands, and instead we're creatively trying to carve out nooks and crannies in our existing home for our expanding family, and there's more time than ever before that we're spending focusing on our children. What do we do with all that? I share that not to highlight my own journey or self-pity party or something like that. I share that to say that's a common experience of all of us, is it not? We set out with certain plans. Oftentimes, they at least appear to be derailed. And it can be perplexing and really disorienting to us. We thought things were going to go one way. Instead, they go another. And in my darkest moments, I'm tempted to feel like the plans that God had for my life, I thought God had for my life, have been thwarted. Now how can the things that I've desired and hoped for that I thought were good and pleasing to the Lord come to fruition? But in my best moments, in the moments that are actually informed by the truth, I realize God is our wonderful counselor, first of all. His ways are far wiser than my own. Baby Emmy and her complications are a part of his wise plan. Her struggles, even, part of his wise plan. Our struggles, part of his wise plan. All of these things. For his glory, for her good, for our good, for the good somehow of the community around us. In my best moments, I also realize that if the things that I truly desire and think are a part of God's plan for my life and my family's life and our church's life, if those are truly a part of God's plans, then nothing can keep those things from moving forward, because he is mighty God and he will accomplish all of his purposes. Now, it's not necessarily going to happen by itself. God's hands are not tied. I'm not saying that. But if his plans involve some of these things that I have hoped for, that you have hoped for and desire, then in part his power will be released through our increased dependence upon him. Because it's in your and my weaknesses that God's power is most on display. He delights to take us in our moments of impotence and weakness and self-awareness of those things and to show, you know what? That's not going to stop me from fulfilling my good purposes in this world and in your life. So I don't have to despair that the things that I've desired and hoped for me and my family, the ministry God's called me to, are off the table if they're truly a part of God's plans. Why? Because of the name of God we're talking about today. He is mighty God. So I've kind of done this in reverse order, but that's kind of a micro application on the small scale of your and my individual lives of this truth that he is mighty God, that the plans that he has for our lives, our salvation, our growth in Christ can't be derailed, and he will accomplish his purposes. And it's important for us to talk about the application on our individual level, as much as sometimes that can be counterproductive because we live in a very individualistic culture that makes it about the individual rather than the corporate. But it's important because I think this truth, God is sovereign, he's in control, he is mighty God, can actually be a stumbling block for a lot of people, because it can feel impersonal. It can feel like, oh, I'm just collateral damage. God will get done what he wants, but I'm just collateral damage in his grand plan. And that's not true, because God does care about the individual. But I think it's actually really important that we consider the application of this name on the macro level as well, because for some of us here today, your biggest sources of anxiety and fear don't have to do with something individually going on in your life right now. They have to do with what's going on in the world around us. The world seems out of control. And perhaps our biggest question and source of an anxiety is who's going to do something about it, because it certainly doesn't seem like God is or is capable of it. But that God is mighty God means that when you feel impotent and powerless to bring about that change that you want to see in the broken world around you, first of all, it's because you are. Ultimately, we are powerless to do anything apart from Christ, but he is not. Now, be faithful to what God has called you to. Be faithful to minister to that unbelieving family member that your heart is broken for, who you want to meet Christ or you want healing in their life in some area of brokenness. Be faithful to lobby and fight for the changes in laws of the land. But we better make sure that we are spending as much or more time on our knees pleading for God to move as we are toiling in our own strength to bring about these changes we desire. I just want to give you a couple examples of where we see God at work on the macro level, where in an instant, he brings about global change. 2 Chronicles 36 is an account of, at this point, where God's people are in exile, but God has discerned and determined it is time for them to return home. And what we see is that when that time came, he moved on the heart of the most powerful man in the world at the time, King Cyrus of Persia. Verses 22 and 23 of 2 Chronicles 36 tells us, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And also, King Cyrus, put in writing this, 'The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go.'" This was a pagan king. I mean, he was the leader of the known world at the time. And like that, God's people free. Because God moved in his spirit in this way. Another amazing picture of this, it's a little bit more of the macro and the micro put together. We see how God works on both scales, is in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, part of the Christmas story. This is the part of the story where we read about Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem for the census that had been decreed. This is what it says in verses 1 through 5. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all should be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he, Joseph, was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." We can, if we pause here and recognize what's happened and why we're given these details in the scriptures, we can marvel at this. God moved upon the heart of Caesar to decree that the whole Roman world would go to their local towns for a census right at the time that Mary was about to give birth to her son, Jesus, the Savior of the world. And where do they go? They go to Joseph's hometown, Bethlehem, which was the city of David, where David was born and lived. And who is Jesus? As the Messiah, he's called the Son of David. That's the way God is working all the time, in spite of us, unbeknownst to us. I don't say this to lessen our fervency, to work towards change, or to be faithful to what God's called us to be obedient to, but fervency can quickly turn to fretting. It can quickly turn to angst when we lose sight of the fact that Almighty God is in control, even when it seems from the circumstances around us like he's not. So let's keep that in mind. To bring this back to Advent as we near a close here, into Christmas, into the manger, and who lied in that manger, just for a moment, I want you to see this. The mighty God we've been talking about, that's in view in Isaiah 9:6, our passage through Advent, is not who you might think it is. Now, one chapter later in Isaiah 10, it's another prophecy foreseeing the time by Isaiah of when Israel will be released from its bondage, from its slavery, and be able to return to their homeland. And here's what he says. He says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on those who struck them, their oppressors, the Assyrians or Babylonians, but will lean on the Lord." Now understand, this is capital L-O-R-D, Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the God of Israel. This is, as some wrote it in that time, or since then, G-D God, right? The Holy God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to who? Mighty God. Same words as is used a chapter earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, in reference to the Messiah. In fact, all of the names that are used in Isaiah 9, 6 point in some way or another to the divinity, the divine nature of this one, this Messiah, who would come. Wonderful Counselor, we talked about last week. That word, wonderful, closest word in the Hebrew language to supernatural. Next week, everlasting, as in everlasting Father, speaks to someone who has the quality of eternity about them. But none of those names are more clear than the one before us today about the nature of this Messiah. This Savior, this deliverer of mankind, would be born as a baby into this world and would die for our sins. He is the one here called Mighty God. Jesus is God. Jesus is this Mighty God. So what does this say about his nature? That if he is mighty God and in control and that nothing can thwart his purposes, what are the implications for us here? This one born in weakness into a manger is mighty God, in control, and his purposes shall not be thwarted. What do we make of this? At least three things that I just want to briefly share. Number one, he was willing to suffer and die for you and I even when he did not have to. He could have avoided it, quote unquote. Number two, he's willing to show weakness even when he's uniquely qualified of all beings in the universe to boast in his power. Because who is more powerful? And number three, what it tells us is that far from suffering being the kryptonite to God being able to fulfill his plans, it's actually the primary vehicle through which God accomplishes his plans of salvation for his people. See, Jesus was not an unwitting, unwilling, helpless participant in God's grand plan of salvation. Jesus is mighty God. And while we at Terra and historically the church has, of course, believed in Trinitarian theology, one God makes himself known in three distinct individual persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, nonetheless, we can truthfully say, in a very real sense, God himself willingly subjected himself to great suffering in order to accomplish and fulfill the purposes that he had planned before time. This is something that the members of the early church in the book of Acts chapter 4 recognized when they prayed this prayer in Acts 4. Here they were actually making the distinction between God the Father and God the Son as they prayed to the Father. But you hear their unquestioned confidence that Jesus' suffering was a part of God's wise and perfect plan. It wasn't God improvising. It was a part of his plan. Here's what they say in their prayer. For truly in this city, there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, from the beginning of time, God has had a plan to rescue this world, you and I, from Satan, from sin, and from death. And it involved him entering this world as a man, the incarnation, to be able to reveal his truth and goodness and beauty to us. And mankind rejected him. What's more, mankind thought they could dispense of him. They thought they could derail God from his plan by killing him. But this is mighty God. And even death, something antithetical to God's nature, who is light and life, even the one thing you think would surely interfere with his divine will, even death could not derail his plans, but instead fulfilled them. So yes, Jesus is our wonderful counselor whose perfect wisdom means that we can trust all that he says and all that he does. But what's more, Jesus is mighty God, assuring us that he has the power to bring his perfect plans to fruition on the macro level of this world and at the micro level of your life and mine. And nothing, not even your greatest suffering, can derail God's plans for your life and his purposes for this world. So let me ask you this question in closing this morning. Similar to last week, we want to leave you with a question to think upon and ponder for a couple of moments. What's your greatest source of anxiety and stress in life right now? What's the thing that causes you the most angst? And how does knowing God's wise and good purposes can never be derailed change things for you? Let's pray. Father, you declare, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall accomplish all of my purposes. This is both awe-inspiring, but this truth is also not in spite of your people individually. It has implications, Lord, for us on the macro level of this world that we do not need to fear, and it has implications for us on the micro level of our lives, just as you orchestrated things such that Mary and Joseph ended up in the right place at the right time to have their son. Lord, you know the ways in which we need our hearts reassured where there is fear and anxiousness, that you are in control, that you have good purposes for your glory, our good, purposes for salvation, purposes for sanctification, purposes for renewal, purposes that will ultimately usher in your kingdom in fullness one day, even if we can't see it now. That you are mighty God means all these things are true. Expose those places. We may not even recognize our sources of fear and anxiety for us, and apply this truth that you are mighty God to our hearts this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.